good to be here. You know, all the solas are very important, of course, and they work together, but to have this massive responsibility to talk on this great doctrine of Solus Christus is a great privilege of mine. Solus Christus, Christ alone, or sometimes it's put in a different a form, solo Christo, in Christ alone. Whenever you look at the Bible, you need to look at the Bible on two different levels. One is to be able to look at the main idea of a given passage. That is, to understand the author's intention, to be able to follow the logical flow, to be able to do word studies, to see verbal semblance, and all that sort of great stuff. And so we need to understand that. And we can't just hover over the passage, but we actually need to do careful work, possibly using great Bible software such as Logos to aid you in that process. But we need to be able to do that. So we have to look at the Bible on that level to understand the main idea of a given passage. But we also need to understand that main idea in light of the big idea of Scripture. That is, to understand the canon of Scripture, to be able to see that there's God, creation, fall, redemption, and the new creation. We need to understand how the main idea is situated in the one-story plot line of the big idea of God's plan for redemptive history. Of course, climaxing in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, when you look at the trajectory of some of these great themes in the Old Testament, some scholars, Old Testament scholars like Ray Dillard, have said, sometimes it seems as though there are certain themes that are unreconcilable. Seems as if they're unreconcilable. So you have this stream of thought in the Old Testament that emphasizes the holiness of God and the wrath of God and the justice of God. And that's something that's clear in the Bible. But you also have another stream in the Old Testament that emphasizes the steadfast love of God, the loving kindness and the mercy and the grace of God. And it seems as though these two streams are not necessarily reconcilable, although the Bible emphasizes both. Now, I remember listening, and then listening subsequently afterwards, of an article written by Susan Hecht. She was a campus a staff person about 15 years ago. And she wrote an article about how she was counseling a young woman. And this young woman was involved in a relationship that was somewhat abusive, and it was not a healthy relationship. And so she said that she could essentially say the same thing to this boyfriend of hers in one of two ways. One would be to simply speak the truth, to be direct, and to tell her this is what it is. And certainly there are times when we need to do that, so I'm not minimizing that. She said that's one approach, is to speak the truth. But another approach is to speak the truth in love, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. So she can speak to her boyfriend and say, the problem in our relationship is that you are narcissistic, you are self-absorbed, you are self-concentrated, you are proud and haughty, you don't think of anyone else's needs but your own. By the way, when was the last time that we just kind of took that approach in speaking to our wives or to our husbands or to those who are very close to us, just being that direct to them and they responded in repentance? Now we certainly do need to speak truth, so I'm not minimizing that. But Paul tends to emphasize that we need to speak the truth in love, that it needs to come from the context of being charitable and gracious and not just to crush and to defeat the person. And so that's one way. Usually when we speak to somebody that way, people usually respond by being in denial or blame shifting, right? I'm never the problem, right? Sounds familiar. And Susan Hecht went on to say that there's another way to essentially say the same thing, but in a different way, to speak the truth, but in the context of love. And this young woman could say to her boyfriend, the problem in our relationship is that we're both in love with the same person. In other words, I'm in love with you and you're in love with you. Sometimes there are unreconcilable issues, and it seems as though that they can't necessarily be combined in the same expression. And what we find in Paul's letter in the book of Philippians, we'll look at chapter 2 in a moment, is that he's emphasizing the majesty of God, the exaltation of Jesus on the one hand, but on the other hand is emphasizing the humility, emphasizing his obedience, emphasizing his service, emphasizing his incarnation, emphasizing his atonement and dying on the cross. Now, before getting to that passage in Philippians chapter 2, I want us to situate our conversation by defining the working definition that I'm going to work here with in talking about solus Christus. And here's the definition. By virtue of his person and substitutionary work, Jesus Christ is the exclusive, all-sufficient mediator between God and man. Therefore, salvation is through Jesus Christ or in Christ alone. So five interrelated pieces of this definition of what it means to understand solus Christus. One is the person of Christ, that he is fully God and he is fully man, that he is the perfect God-man. And secondly, the substitutionary work of Christ. That is, Christ's active obedience, that is, that his perfect obedience satisfy the righteous demands of God's law, and Christ's passive obedience, that he absorbed God's judgment. This is what John Calvin writes in the Institutes. He writes, Christ interposed, took the punishment upon himself, and bore what by the just judgment of God was impending over sinners, and with his own blood expiated the sins, that is to simply take away the sins, to forgive us of our sins, which render them hateful to God, by this expiation satisfied and duly, here's an old word but a good word, propitiated God the Father. In other words, by this intercession, appease God's anger and wrath. And therefore, we look to Christ alone for divine favor and paternal love. This is what Calvin wrote. And thirdly, about the exclusivity of Christ's work. Christ is the only means by which we can be reconciled to God. People come to me and say, oh, you're from Boston. It must be very difficult for you to talk about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ in your city. Less than 2.5% of the population within my city professes to be a Bible-believing, Jesus-believing, a Christian. So it's a very secular city, as you would imagine. But actually, talking about the exclusivity of Jesus is not difficult at all in my city. You know, people will say, well, one of the defeaters that they will bring up, one of the reasons why I have difficulty with Christianity is it doesn't give me a multiplicity of options. It simply tells me that this is the only way, that Jesus is the only way, and that we need to believe in Jesus. But I want to be able to have the liberty to be able to choose and to select and to exercise my independence to believe what I think is right for me. About 30 or 35% of my congregation is in the healthcare industry, just, you know, by virtue of being in Boston. So a lot of physicians, med students, and residents and people in pharmaceuticals and postdoc fellows. And I will tell them about the exclusivity or the so-called narrowness of the gate. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, that the gate is narrow and the way is hard. And I tell them, you know, we shouldn't have difficulty as modern people living in Boston, especially for those of you who are in healthcare. You ought not to have difficulty with the narrowness of this gate or the hardness of this way or the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Because when you decided that you wanted to go to med school and to become a physician, you were in your undergraduate program, you needed to declare a major, so you were probably a biology major or organic chemistry, declared yourself to be pre-med. And so during your senior year, you took the MCAT, the entrance examination, in order to receive entrance into medical school. And then after that, you were in medical school for 4 years. And you graduate with a degree in medicine. You're a doctor of medicine, although no one would ever consider yourself a, a real doctor because, you know, you don't know anything but you were just in the classroom. So what do you need to do? You need to go to the hospital. You need to do a one-year internship. You need to do 4 years of residency. And then after that, you might potentially pursue a fellowship in a specialty for 1 to 2 years. And after you graduate from all of that, after paying off $500,000 worth of debt load, now you can practice medicine as an attending or a real physician somewhere in the hospital or in your own practice. That way is very narrow. That way is extremely hard. It's not for everyone. But wouldn't it seem foolish for somebody to come to you and say, because you're a physician, wow, you're so narrow-minded. You're so narrow because you're a physician. You know, why couldn't you just take the broad way? Why did you have to take the narrow way? And cosmically and exponentially greater would be the fact that if God is offering to us salvation in Jesus, sending His own Son to this world to lay down His life for us, why should we have difficulty with the exclusivity of Christ's work? That Christ is the only means by which man can be reconciled to God. Fourthly, the sufficiency of Christ's work. We do not need to add anything to the work of Christ in order to be reconciled to God. There isn't anything that we can add. That His work is sufficient. And lastly, the mediatorship between two parties to be to come together. As it says in 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So again, this is the working definition that by virtue of His person and substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, that He is the exclusive, all-sufficient mediator between God and man. That is solus Christus. That is in Christ alone. Now, in that context, I want us to look at a passage in Philippians chapter 2. Initially, you might think, well, that's not perhaps the best passage to go to. I mean, there are many places we could go here, but you might be very surprised to find out that this actually is a very good passage to support this doctrine. So we're going to look at three things when it pertains to what it means to have a solus Christus life or a Christ-centered life. We're going to first look at the call of a Christ-centered life. Secondly, we're going to look at the power for a Christ-centered life. And thirdly, the fruit of a Christ-centered life. The first is the call of a Christ-centered or a solus Christus life. Let's look here in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. So if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, when you look at this, you have to understand this passage within the context of what was said earlier. Apostle Paul in chapter 1, verse 27 says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind and striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, he is saying, I want your life, the manner of your life, to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, right? The language is similar to what we just read in chapter 2 of the one mind. And also as you're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, and then he begins in verse 1 of chapter 2, so, or literally, therefore. In other words, as you see the picture of what it takes to live in the life that is walking in the manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, as you stand firm, as you strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, if there is encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, then complete my joy. And complete my joy is the main verb in this first portion of this passage. In other words, it's a command, it's an imperative, it's a command. It's a command that says, complete my joy. And then he gives, I think, six subordinate verbal clauses to support what it means to complete his joy. And it usually ends in ing. So the first is, complete my joy. Number one, being of the same mind. Number two, having the same love. Number three, being in full accord of one mind. Number four, do nothing, literally doing nothing from rivalry or conceit. Number five, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Number six, let each of you look, or looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So this is the picture, or this is the call to a solus Christus life, that you ought to engage yourself if there is any participation of Christ in you. Now the word here, humility, is a word that was not a common category in the Greco-Roman world. They were more concerned about issues such as patronage. That is, in the Hellenistic world, you would align yourself with a patron, you would be the client, and the more prestigious and the more wealthy the patron would be, by virtue of being associated with that patron, that you would also perhaps become reputable. And so that was something that was a mark in the Hellenistic world, patronage. Another one was the art of rhetoric. That they wanted to articulate and to be able to communicate, to seem impressive in terms of their stylistic presentation of whatever they were saying. Not too concerned about the substance, but they wanted to be impressive. They wanted it to look impressive. This is the reason why in many of these letters you have triumphalists. You have so-called people who are calling themselves Christians. They're in the church, they're in the Christian community, and they're trying to tell people this is what you ought to pursue. That you ought to be concerned about the art of rhetoric. You ought to be concerned about patronage. Or the third would be an upper social mobility, such as the city of Corinth. Corinth was an ancient city that had been destroyed. And so Julius Caesar comes onto the scene, and he erects and renovates this old city. Now it's a modern city at that particular time. And Corinth, therefore, when you destroy a city, you destroy the aristocratic elite class. So now you have a vacuum for noble people, and this was a place where many people who were aspirational can enter into that city and to pursue meritocracy, not so much an aristocracy, because if they didn't grow up from noble birth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but you can still pursue through your aspirations. So these were the categories for the Greco-Roman world. And Apostle Paul says, here is the call to a Christ-centered life. It is that you ought to pursue humility. Do nothing out of rivalry and conceit, but in humility, counting others' interests and considering them more significant than yourself. The category of humility shows up 270 times in the Bible. 270 times. Now, the word here, the interesting word here that he uses for conceit. Conceit is a good translation. Some of the older translations will translate this word in the Greek as vainglorious, and that's a good translation, or vain conceit, because Paul takes two Greek words and combines these two words to come up with this one word. And the two Greek words would be glory, where we get the word doxology or doctrine, and the other word will be empty or emptiness. So in being vainglorious or engaging in conceit is to have an emptiness of glory in our hearts, or for there to be an honor depletion in our hearts. Now, why is that? In other words, we calibrate our worth based upon what we can present. And there's nothing worse than being rejected, and therefore we want to present ourselves a certain way, but we know deep inside our hearts that there is an emptiness of glory. So there's an emptiness, there's a vacuum of honor. And so what do? We pursue all the other different sources, or we would never call them this, but other mediators to broker an opportunity for us to acquire glory and honor. And Apostle Paul is saying is that that's what makes you vainglorious. Because there is a longing or a hunger, and we want this, we want recognition, and we don't have it within ourselves, we pursue it and we pursue other mediators in order to broker that for us. Now, Apostle Paul uses this word here, vain conceit or conceit, in another place in Galatians 5:26. And 5:26 says this, do not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. I remember reading a commentary many years ago, I think it was by John Stott, where he made this observation. He said this, he said, when you are empty of glory, when there is an honor depletion in your heart, then you're going to do everything within your ability to grab it and to fill your heart with glory and honor. And so when we look at somebody who seems to have a little less honor or a little less glory than ourselves, then what will we do? We will provoke them. We'll end up having a superiority complex in thinking that our worth is more valuable than that person's worth, and we'll size them up, and we'll essentially figure out exactly what that person's competence level is, where they receive their education, and then we will provoke them. That is what it means to be conceited on the one hand. But on the other, if we look at someone else and we calibrate their worth and they seem to have a little bit more honor, a little bit more value than ourselves, then we're not going to provoke them, but we're going to envy them. We are going to have an inferiority complex. And usually, friends, these competitors are not people who are far away from you. They are near to you, probably your friends. Because you're not going to compare yourself. You're not going to engage in comparative anthropology to somebody who is far beyond your competency level. You'll always do that to those people who are close in proximity. You know, there's a great quote in Shakespeare's play, Othello, where there's this character by the name of Iago of Cassio. And this is what he says as he engages in comparative anthropology. This is what he says. He says, he hath a beauty daily that makes me ugly. In essence, what he's saying here is that, I mean, he might have been aesthetically pleasing to look at. I mean, you might have certain aesthetic features. You might be handsome. You might be beautiful. There are a lot of gifts and talents and skills that you have. But yet when you compare yourself to your near competitor, and that person seems to have more honor and more glory, then what ends up happening is that even though you might be beautiful and handsome all on your own, what's going to end up happening is that person's beauty uglifies you. And therefore, when there is this honor starvation, when there is this glory vacuum, when there is a deep insecurity that we find within our own hearts, then we'll do everything that we can to acquire it. And Apostle Paul says, do nothing out of rivalry or vain conceit. Friends, we don't like to be rejected. Colin Campbell, who wrote the book, The Romantic Ethic and the Spirit of Modern Consumerism, says that it's not so much about conspicuous consumption as it is about an imaginative consumption. See, some of you who are in your 60s and 70s, I'm not sure if you're here, if you are, you're kind of on the back nine, right? I mean, you've lived life and you've been, now you're being kind of challenged chronologically, and you're like, you know, I try, but this is kind of what I have. I got to settle. You know, what am I going to do now? I'm 68. This is not to suggest that you can't do a lot for the glory of God. That's not my point. But oftentimes we tend to think, oh, you know, the best years have kind of passed me by. But for many of us in our 20s and 30s and 40s and perhaps 50s, we are radically aspirational, that we are future-oriented, that our consumption, that our fantasy life is filled with all sorts of imaginative consumption, about imaginative hedonism. It's about what we can become. If I acquire this, if I'm able to receive this sort of training, or if I'm able to develop a certain portfolio, this is where I will be. Why? Because we don't want to be uglified. We do not want to be rejected. Do you remember the Rocky movies? I remember that was the very first movie. I wasn't born in this country. That was the very first movie that I went to see when I came to this country. I think it was in the 70s, right? I mean, I know there have been like six or seven Rocky movies, and you know, some of them are really terrible. Although the last one, he kind of went back to his roots of Sylvester Stallone, right? Rocky Balboa. But the first three were really good, right? The first one actually won the best movie of the year, right? Apollo Creed, he's now going to fight in this championship fight with a champion. And then the third one, right, with Clubber Lang. Do you remember that one? Mr. T, I pity the fool. Remember that one? And this is what Rocky says. Rocky says to Adrian, this is what he says. He says, if I can just go the distance, then I'll know that I'm not a bum. See, he knew he wasn't going to win. He knew that he didn't have the skills to win. But he just wanted to know, as he was looking deep within the cellar and the basement of his heart, I just want to know that I'm not a bum. And friends, even though we look very presentable, even though we've got all sorts of skills, all sorts of strengths, all sorts of assets that we bring to the table, deep inside there's a deep insecurity because there's a glory vacuum. There's an honor depletion. And we don't want to be uglified and rejected. We want to be consequential, not inconsequential. We don't want to be ignored, but we want to be recognized. And we're afraid that somebody's actually going to find out about us and know that we're really a bunch of frauds. And I don't want to be a fraud. I don't want to be a bum. And Apostle Paul says, do nothing out of rivalry and vain conceit, but pursue humility and consider others more significant than yourself. This is the call. Now, we're asking the question here, if this is the call, if this is the picture, if we are supposed to live this solus Christus life, if Christ is supposed to be the center, where we have the emotional and the spiritual resources to be able to consider other people's needs before our own, how is that going to happen if there is a hunger, if there's an honor depletion in our hearts? Well, Apostle Paul goes on and he tells us where to get that power for a soulless Christus life. Look what it says in verses 5 and following. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or exploited, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, you might not realize this, but this is a very controversial passage in scholarship. I don't know why. It's really not that important whether or not this was a pre-Pauline hymn or whether Paul wrote to him himself. I don't think it really is that important in our understanding. I do believe Paul wrote to him. But look at the similar language. You see, it says here that have this mind among yourselves, who though he was in the form of God, who did not count equality with God something to be taken advantage of or to be exploited or to be grasped. Remember, it says here, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And then it says here in verse 7, but he made himself nothing. And look at this word. Literally, this word here is emptiness. Remember, that was part of the word that was put together by Paul to refer to vain conceit or conceit, taking emptiness and taking glory. And now this word here, it says here, but made himself nothing, literally means he emptied himself. Of course, he didn't empty himself of his attributes. He did not empty himself of his deity. That would be ridiculous. But he emptied himself of his rights and his privileges. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped or exploited. Friends, if there was anyone who ever lived in history who was an entitled person, it was the person of Jesus Christ. If anyone had rights to protect, if anyone had privileges, if anyone was entitled, it would be the person of Jesus Christ. You see, for us, as typical Western American consumers, our problem is we wake up in the morning believing that we are entitled people. We wake up in the morning saying things like, I deserve a better life than the one that I have right now. Because the one that I have right now is not that great. I don't like my work that much, and I'm not too too happy with where my marriage is, or whatever the case might be, that we wake up cranky, grumbling, complaining, and we feel entitled. And what Paul is trying to say is the most entitled person ever in history, who had all the rights and privileges, that he was able to exercise the divine prerogatives of God himself. You don't forgive sins unless you're God. You don't call people to yourself unless you are God. You don't raise people from the dead unless you're God. These are divine prerogatives that have been set aside exclusively for God himself. And Jesus exercises in using these divine prerogatives. He had all the rights, all the privileges, but yet he abandoned his rights and his privileges. He engaged in self-renunciation, that self-abasement. He was willing to become nothing, in essence, that he was willing to be humbled in that radical way. Not only that he took the form of a servant, and that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember when I said earlier, in terms of understanding how there is this one-story plot line and how God has sent servants like Adam and Abraham and Moses and others, and they were called to be servants. They were called, even corporate Israel, Exodus 4:22. Israel is my firstborn son. Moses brought them out of the bondage of slavery so that they might be able to go and worship and to serve the Lord, their God. That these servants were called in order to obey the things of God. But they were incomplete servants. They were servants who could not obey perfectly. They could not receive the law of God and the high standards of the law of God perfectly. Other speakers have mentioned this already. But we are not justified by the works of the law, Galatians chapter 3. I mean, if that were the case, then what do we find in Exodus 24, where Moses comes and he reads from the book of the covenant, and he reads the law of God, the rules of God in Exodus 24, and what do the Israelites say in response? They say, we will do everything that the law of God says. We will do it. I mean, that would have been a pretty easy pastorate, right? That would have been a pretty easy kind of pastoral ministry. You have a congregation who will obey and to do and to perform the law of God perfectly. And then he says it again. He reads from the book of the covenant and says that you ought to obey. And then what do they say? We will do it and we will obey it, all of it. And so what does Moses say? Oh, this is great. You're going to obey it and you're going to be able to perform perfectly. No, what does he do? He sprinkles the blood. He ratifies and confirms the covenant of God by throwing the blood. On Presbyterian side, say sprinkle, but I mean, he threw the blood. Why did he throw the blood? He threw the blood because he knew that Israel could not obey the high holy standards of the law of God. In order to bring about completion, in order to bring about a resolution to this theme of the tension within the story of the Old Testament, we need a perfect servant. We need the servant who is going to obey even to the point of death. And that is what we find here with the person of Jesus Christ. And to talk about the symphony in three movements briefly, we find here in this passage in verses 6 through 11 that we see the incarnation, we see the atonement, and we see the resurrection. Simon Gathercole had a great article where it talks about the essential elements when we talk about a holistic view of the gospel, that we ought not to have a reductionistic, thin definition of the gospel, but we need to know that it is thick and it is deep. We need to emphasize the incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection. Or we say it another way. We say the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Or we say that his coming, his dying, and his rising. That God emptied himself of his glory, God substituted himself for us, and that God exalted himself for us through the resurrection. Then the question is, how does Paul urge us to apply the successive historical life and career of Christ to our own lives? He says here in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not consider it. In other words, he's saying, this is what Jesus did. His coming, his dying, his rising. that this encompasses the three movements in the symphony of his life, death, and resurrection. And his successive historical life and career, even though it's not explicit in this passage, has now been communicated, as Calvin would say, or has been imputed to us as perfect obedience from the perfect servant who was able to meet the requirements of the law of God in himself. That he was our federal head who did this perfectly. Now, I just want to say one other thing here, and the reason why I do know that this is what is in mind here is because when you look at verses 6 through 11, it's really, how can I say, kind of like a summary, or scholars will call this a midrash of some of the places in a certain part of Scripture in the Old Testament. Richard Bauckham has written a book. He's a New Testament scholar. He's written a book entitled Jesus and the God of Israel. And in a chapter entitled God Crucified, he shows this beautiful table, a chart, of how all these Old Testament passages are in the background for Philippians 6 through 11. Primarily in Isaiah. In Isaiah 45, this is what it says in Isaiah 45. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. This is the background. This is the allusion where Paul is drawing from Isaiah 45. So when he says that there is no other name besides this name, there is no other name above this name, he's actually referring not to the name of Jesus. That was just a common name. He's referring to the holy name of God. He's referring to Yahweh. He's referring to Isaiah 45 where it says, for I am God. I am. He's referring to I am. That Jesus is saying that I am, just as John picks it up when he talks about the absolute I am statements in his gospel. Not only that. Not only in Isaiah 45, but you also have Isaiah 53. And we know that to be a great song of the suffering servant, which is a prophecy about the Messiah to come, who is Jesus. Look what it says here in verse 12. Because he poured himself out, verse 7 of Philippians 2. He poured himself out, or he made himself nothing. There's an emphasis on form and appearance, that he was brought down low and even to the point of death. Again, in verse 8, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the point of death. Now, why is this important? And this is the reason why, friends, that we cannot move away from our understanding of what we will call definite atonement. We cannot move away from this understanding that Jesus was the perfect, sufficient mediator who was not only our substitution, but he was also the satisfaction of God's holiness. That he was not only somebody who took away, expiated our sins, but he also propitiated the wrath of God. And unless we have a mediator who does both, who is able to be the perfect God-man, the one who is able to assuage and to satisfy God's wrath and anger on the one hand, the majesty, the holiness of God, this stream in the Old Testament, and also to be able to show us what it means to have steadfast love and mercy and grace through his taking away of our sins, that we would not have a mediator. That we would not have solus Christus. That we would not have Christ alone, because he will be inadequate to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. But his intent was particular. His intent was particular. And his atonement was definite. And look what it says here in Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the exalted and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with those who are crushed and lowly in spirit. So again, even in the book of Isaiah, well, which is it? Is it the Lord who is high and lifted up, exalted? Or is it the suffering servant who humbles himself, who comes and is abased and gives of himself even to the point of death? Well, which is it? Again, even in the book of Isaiah, you have these two streams, these two trajectories. Is it Yahweh? Is it the I Am? Or is it the suffering servant? Well, the question is yes. And what Apostle Paul is trying to do here is he's combining, yes, the I Am, the majesty, the holiness of God, and he's taking the suffering servant and he's combining it and seeing the completion of the person of Jesus. And this is why he refers to Isaiah 45 and why he refers to Isaiah 53. He refers to all of these places. And listen to what Bauckham says. The radical novelty in Philippians 2 lies in the way in which God, in Jesus Christ, dwells in the depths. And listen to this. Not only with the lowest, and we know that he dwells with the lowest, the marginalized, not only with the lowest, but, get this, but as the lowest. Friends, that's the novelty of Philippians 2. That God doesn't just simply come in the person of Jesus Christ and says, well, I'm going to dwell with the lowest. I'm going to dwell with all of you who are marginalized. I'm going to dwell with those of you who have a hunger, honor depletion and a glory vacuum within your heart, and I'm going to dwell with you. He says that I'm going to dwell as the lowest, who did not consider his rights and privileges something to be held on to tightly, but to be able to give that up, giving up my rights. Then finally, if we have that power to transform the conceit in our hearts, that we might be able to be drawn to a life, a Christ-centered life of humility. Why? Because not only do we see the example in Jesus, but we have the successive historical obedient performance of Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection, which has now been given to us legally. That leads us lastly to the fruit of a Christ-centered life. Let's look here in verses 12 and following. Therefore, my beloved, as you have already obeyed. Similar language, obedience even to the point of death. So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, Paul gives three examples of lives that have been radically transformed by this work of Jesus Christ. He gives his own life as an example. He talks about Timothy and then Epaphroditus. So the first is his own life. He says here that he was able to obey in verse 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, many people, again, they say, well, how are we supposed to understand this? It seems as though he's commanding us to work out our own salvation. But then he also says, but it is God who works and wills for his own pleasure. Well, which is it? Is it God's working or is it our working? And Apostle Paul says yes. Because what he says, what he sees here in verse 6 is, am I sure of this, that he who began a good work, the same word, when he began a good work. I'm not sure, I got this quote from a friend, so I'm not sure on the source here, but he said it comes from Dallas Willard, and I like it. He says that Christianity is about effort. I'm like, okay, go on. Christianity is about effort. We need to strive towards holiness, friends. This is not about if we understand the grace of God, if we know that our salvation is in Christ alone, that we're not going to be motivated at all to pursue godliness and pursue a life that will bear the fruit of being humble and obedient and pursuing and striving for holiness and godliness. So he went on to say, Christianity is about effort, but it's not about earning. I like that. It's not about earning. It's not that your works will ultimately secure favor from God. It's the works of Christ. But it absolutely is about effort. It's absolutely about bearing fruit. It's absolutely about working out your salvation in fear and trembling. Why? He gives the reason. Here's the basis. 70% of the time, Paul uses this particular word or particle to give the basis or the reason. He says, for God works and wills for his good pleasure. Because he began a good work already in chapter 1, verse 6, and he will see it to its end. As we root our striving in fear and trembling, that is rooted in the work of God who wills and works for his good pleasure. And then look what he says in verse 16 as he continues to talk about his own example. Holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Oh, here is this word again. It's the same word as conceit. is the same, or part of the same word as the word conceit, or the same word that was used in earlier about doing nothing. He emptied himself. That's the word that he's saying, that his ministry is not empty. Although at one point his heart did not have glory, at one point his heart did not have honor, it was vacuous, it was empty, but now because he has received Jesus's life that was surrendered, now that he's able to receive Jesus who gave up his rights, now that he's able to see Jesus' willingness to humble himself, that he realizes that if he's willing to give up his rights and his privileges, then I know that my ministry and my life is not in vain. It's not empty. And then look at the example that he gives with Timothy, verse 19 and following. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Again, similar language. He's concerned about their interests. He's concerned about serving them. And lastly, with Epaphroditus, verse 26, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death. And look what it says in verse 30. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. How is it possible that Epaphroditus was able to, willing to surrender and to sacrifice his life, even at the risk of his life? How was it possible that he was nearly dying that he was able to do this? Why? Because again, Epaphroditus, Timothy, Paul, they understood that Jesus did not count equality with God something to be exploited and grasped. They learned what it means to be self-abased. They understood the concept of humility. They understood what it meant to lay down their lives sacrificially. Because Epaphroditus knew that even though he was nearly dying, Jesus actually died. Even though he was willing to risk, serve, give up his life at the risk of his life, he knew that Jesus gave up his life at the price of his life. And then if we can just go on in chapter 3, in verse 8, Apostle Paul says, indeed, I count, here it is again, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Right? The same word that is used in chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. When I'm living, I'm going to serve God, and I want to live a soulless, Christ-centered life, but to die is gain. Friends, if there are things that we value and treasure in this world, if those things are lost, then Christ will never be gained. But Apostle Paul says Christ is gained because all these things are but rubbish and loss. You know, I love looking at these Old Testament. Let me kind of wrap it up this way. I love looking at the Old Testament characters, which show us much about some of these truths that we find in Paul's letters. You know, we see the life of this obscure person by the name of Mephibosheth. Remember Mephibosheth? In 2 Samuel chapter 9 and also verse 19. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. Right? That's the good news. The bad news was that he was the grandson of Saul. And so he is disabled. Because when his servant was taking him out of the land when David was ascending and Saul had fallen, that they were concerned, so they kind of scattered. And as they were taking him out, that they dropped him and there was an accident and he was disabled from that point on. So he's a disabled man, Mephibosheth, living out in this place called Lo-Debar, which essentially means where you're out in the wilderness, right? No more pasture or something like that. And so David is king. He calls a servant from the household of Saul, Ziba. He comes forward and he says, well, are there any more descendants remaining in the household of Saul? And he says, yeah, Mephibosheth. He's living out there in the wilderness. And go and get him. So he goes and Mephibosheth gets the knock that he never wanted to hear. He said, David, King David wants to see you. So now what is he thinking? The text doesn't say. But essentially he's saying, oh, okay, they found me. I've been out here in hiding in the wilderness, but they found me, and King David wants to kind of repay through vengeance and retribution, kind of what my grandfather did to him. So he comes, and he says, King David, I am here. He prostrates himself, says, what is your name, Mephibosheth? And he thinks that he's going to get his head knocked off. And what does David say? David says, do not be afraid. And you're like, do not be afraid. And he says, do not be afraid, because I will show you steadfast love, or loving kindness, on account of your father, Jonathan. And even though, I'm not filling in a little bit here, even though you are the grandson of Saul, and you're living out there in the wilderness, you will now sit at my own table, at the king's table, and feast like one of my own sons. Now Mephibosheth is thinking to himself, why would you show kindness to a dead dog like me? Well, that's exactly the point. See, when we read that narrative, we're not supposed to align ourselves with David or Jonathan. We're supposed to align ourselves with Mephibosheth. We're supposed to say, yeah, we're like Mephibosheth. There's absolutely nothing that we can offer. Now, while he's sitting at the Lord's table, and he's looking around saying, oh, I don't belong here, but he told me that I could sit here. You think that there were moments when he, like, second-guessed himself and said, what if he has, like, a bad nightmare of envisioning my grandfather, like, trying to kill him? And he changes his mind. You think that he had moments like that? I'm sure he did. But then what would he say? I mean, do you have moments like that? Do you know whether or not your redemption has been secured? Do you know that your salvation is in Christ alone? Do you know that the active and the passive obedience of Christ, his successive historical life and career, all that has been imputed to you? That he has taken away your sin, he has propitiated and satisfied God's wrath? Do you know that for yourself? If there are moments when you doubt, what are you supposed to do? When there were moments when Mephibosheth doubted, what did he do? He reminded himself of the gospel according to David. You see, friends, when we fail to obey, when we fail to pursue God, when we fail to strive for holiness, it's not as though that all of a sudden our minds have forgotten that there's amnesia about the gospel. The gospel is there. We know it. But there's gospel forgetfulness. And therefore, we need there to be gospel memory. We need to jar our minds and to jar our hearts and to recall what Christ has done for us. And that's exactly what Mephibosheth would have thought. He'd say, wait a minute. But hey, David said that he will show me steadfast loving kindness on account of another. On account of what my father has done, his loyalty to him. On account of the merits of my father, I'm able to sit here at the king's table. And friends, that's the gospel memory. That's the gospel not according to David, but the gospel according to Jesus, that you need to recall to your mind over and over again when you forget. That I have received steadfast love on account of another. I have received steadfast love, not on account of Jonathan, but Jonathan was a type of Christ, that he was pointing to that perfect servant who was obedient, who was willing to be humble and obedient even to the point of death. And friends, listen to this. This is beautiful. I cry every time I read this passage. Because this is where I want my heart to be, and I find myself oftentimes my heart is not there. There's gospel forgetfulness. Now, Mephibosheth is still in the story, coming back around in chapter 19. David was looking for him. Ziba lies about him and says, oh, he didn't want to go with you, king. He doesn't want to go out with you to battle. So what does David do? He does a sheepish thing, and he's just like, okay, all the inheritance of the land that I promised to David, now it's yours, Ziba. And now he returns. And then now he comes and he finds Mephibosheth. And this is what he says to Mephibosheth. He says, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? that he responded by saying, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king,' for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord, the king." Now, up to this point, you're saying, okay, this is, doesn't seem like repentance. This seems like explanation. You see, whenever, you know, we talk and we explain, that's not repentance. But it's not. Listen to what he says. And then he says, "But my lord, the king, is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house went were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table." And listen to this. "What further right have I than to cry to the king?" Here is an individual who understood that he had received steadfast love on account of another, that he had nothing to offer. He couldn't come to the king and say, because of your goodness, I'm going to reciprocate your goodness by serving in the king's army. Oh yeah, I'm disabled. I can't do that. Oh, because you have shown me steadfast love, I'm going to serve in the Lord's palace. Oh yeah, that's right, I'm disabled, I can't do that. Well, that's the point. He doesn't have anything to offer. The only thing he's bringing to the table is his disability and the reception of the representative sin of his grandfather. But he has received steadfast love on account of the loyalty of his father. And we have received steadfast love on the faithfulness and the loyalty and the obedience and the service and the humility and the works of Christ. And therefore, if that is something that we find within our own hearts, friends, we will wake up in the morning and we will not say, "I deserve a better life than the one that I'm living now," but I will say, "I have no rights. Whatever rights, whatever opportunities, whatever gifts that I've been given, received from God, I will surrender. I will not consider this something that I will hold on to tightly, because Jesus Christ himself did not count equality with God something to be exploited or grasped." And then you know what David does? He's a coward here. David's like, split the inheritance with Ziba. What kind of lame response is that? And listen to Mephibosheth's response. He says, "And Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home.'" Friends, Mephibosheth is not concerned about his rights. He's not concerned about his inheritance. He's not concerned about anything. He's just simply saying, I'm concerned about you. I'm glad. I'm happy that you have come home safely. I'm more concerned about the rights of God than I am concerned about my own entitled privileges. And friends, the more and more we move out in this way, the more and more that we will be able to sacrifice, surrender, risk our lives, take big risks for God. Because you know what? Anything that we have is a loss. It's rubbish. It's not gain. Christ is gain. For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we're so grateful. Lord, we had no rights. We were once the children of wrath. We deserve justice and judgment. If we were to get what we deserve, it would be death. But you sent your Son, who is the perfect, exclusive, sufficient mediator between God and man, the perfect God-man, who lived his life obediently to the high standards of the law of God, satisfying your holiness and taking away our sins and imputing his successive historical life into our lives. Lord, if this is what is true, then our response should be that of Mephibosheth. We don't need anything but this. That if this is all that you've given to us, that we will be eternally joyful for the rest of our lives. Everything will be a loss, but in Christ, everything will be gain. Lord, would you move us to be people who are willing to take risks, people who are willing to be not afraid to obey, because we know that we won't be crushed by the law even when we struggle to obey, because Christ has obeyed perfectly for us. But at the same time, it's not going to motivate us to be lazy or to be antinomian, but that we will work out our salvation in fear and trembling, because the Lord works and wills for his good pleasure. In Jesus' name.